Good morning, everyone. Kerry Wiltshire Vardin Shininov, Gundramata Geistert is on Edeline, Falsigus Fischer, Riv on Riv and Shannonwood. This morning we are looking at Luke chapter 23, as Jason read, verses 32 to 43. It's about the two thieves on the cross, and that's what I'm hoping to highlight this morning. But let's pray before we begin. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement it gives us. We thank you for the knowledge of you it gives us, the knowledge of your grace and of your mercy. Lord, in your word we can see ourselves for who we really are, and we can see you. Lord, this word was not made up by man. It couldn't have been. It's just too majestic. It's too unified, too uniform. It's just wonderful, Lord. And we can rely on it and we can depend on it for truths to do with spiritual matters and for knowing you, Lord. And we thank you that in this small passage today that we see many, many gems of who you are, Lord. We see many facets of your character. And we even see facets of our own character, Lord, that are sometimes hidden and we don't like to pull out into the light. So, Lord, help us to pull out these parts of our character into the light today and help us examine them according to the light of this passage, of how you dealt with this poor, unfortunate sinner who was just on the cusp of death, and yet you reached out to him. And we thank you, Lord, for such a wonderful mercy as you have, such wonderful grace that you extend towards people who don't deserve it. And we just delight in these things, and we hope in these things, as Jason said. We hope one day of seeing you face to face and cashing in on our wonderful inheritance that you are minding at this very moment in the heavenlies for us. So, Lord, help us to walk with confidence and with boldness, knowing that you are there to reach us, to hug us with outstretched arms, Lord. Help us to see the love that you have for us in this passage this morning. In Jesus' name, we pray, amen. You know, I'm prone to cruising on the net. And there's so many wonderful resources on the net nowadays if you are searching for spiritual truth. It's wonderful. There's so much junk there as well, of course. But there's an awful lot of dialogues between people of various faiths. And I was just thinking the last day, as I was sitting down after dinner, I was saying, it's amazing the amount of religions there are in the world, isn't it? But it's kind of amazing when you think a lot of them are quite similar. And this is one of the criticisms that's kind of bandied at Christianity. You know, what makes yours so different, so much better than all the other wonderful faiths that are out there that are doing wonderful things for the people and the disciples who practice them? And I was saying to myself, that's true. But that doesn't necessarily mean that one of them, or all of them are the same, I should say. It doesn't discount the fact that one of them could be true and the other is nearly true but not quite true. And if it's nearly true and not quite true, it's no use to anyone really spiritually. The stakes are too high. But one thing that came to mind is, I was saying to myself, the religions share so many things. Like one thing that we could think of is, all of them say that it's good to be good, isn't it? And that sounds good. But when you think about it, how good is good enough? That's the problem. You know, if you're going to tick spiritual boxes, so to speak, you have to, according to all the world religions, you have to do certain things. Well, it's impossible to do it unless you know what to do. It's impossible to be good unless you know how to be good. It's impossible to know how good to become unless you have some sort of standard. And this is where people come up with religious systems. You need a system. Systems are good in anything. And I suppose they must be good in religious pursuits as well. And you need rules. Oh yes, you need lots of rules. You see, man devises systems and methods of religions which appeals to himself, to his logic. He does what he thinks is right in his heart, and to appeal to his friends and the masses around him, his neighbours and his countrymen. Systems that are characterised by rules and regulations, smells and bells, festivals and fastings, chants and mantras. But the problem is, all of these systems, if you follow them, they only take you to one place, really, if you're honest. And that is frustration. They never get you to have peace with whatever you're searching out there, be it God, whatever God that is, or be it the universe, Mother Earth, whatever it is, you never quite seem to reach it. You never know for certainty will you ever reach it, even if you are following the systems and the rules. And there's no denying it that mankind, all of us in this room at one stage, all of our neighbours outside here in Knocknacara, all the people walking up and down the streets in Galway, if they sit down in the quietness sometimes, they will say to themselves and admit to themselves, really, they're pursuing something, be it a god, or be it Mother Earth, or whatever deity they have in their mind, they are actually pursuing something. And Christian writings over the years, they've tried to explain this by saying that since man is created in the image of God, albeit without his sinful nature, it should not be surprising that we, his creatures, should be creatures who pursue, who chase after spiritual peace. After all, we're kind of hardwired to do it. Many of the people walking around Galway will not acknowledge that it's sin that's broken them, or they mightn't even acknowledge the God of the Bible at all. And yet, deep down inside, they know there's something lacking in them. They know they're not quite right. They know they're not entirely good. Sure, they like to claim they're reasonably good, but they're not maybe as good as a Mother Teresa, or maybe not as good as some other spiritual leader, but they kind of have this comparative attitude in their mind that they're a lot better than other people. How good is good enough? Now, nearly all the religions, before we get into this passage, and I think this is pertinent to the passage, all the religions require usually two things. They require you to be initiated into some rite. You have to have a starting step to start you on this journey. Nearly all religions have that. And nearly all religions require some form of works, or you to do some spiritual acts, be it almsgiving, be it prayer, be it chanting, be it ceremonial washings, be it ceremonial trips to particular places of spiritual importance around the world, be it reading certain books, memorizing certain books, memorizing certain passages, treating your fellow man well. All of these sort of things are all basically works that you are pressurized to do if you want to ultimately find your spiritual goal, peace with whatever that is. But this passage today is outrageous in that it brushes all these religions aside, really, and shows you how the God of the Bible can be a merciful and forgiving God without you or the exponent of any religion having to go through or jump through any hoops to try and get there. This passage shows us that everything, all our spiritual aspirations and hopes, are not grounded, cannot be grounded in ourselves, but are grounded in God, the God of the Bible, Yahweh, who comes down in one act and rescues us from ourselves. And this is what I saw in this passage as I was studying it during the week. It's the passage and the account, and we did it at Easter, more or less. We spoke about these things at Easter a few months ago. It's the passage of Jesus' last few hours on his journey to the cross. He's just been through sham trials. He's been mocked. He's been ridiculed. He's been spat at. He's been had a crown of thorn put on his head. He's been slagged off and mocked as a king. Soldiers have mocked and bowed in jest in front of him. He came face to face with a Pilate who didn't really believe he was guilty of anything, but who just didn't have the conviction or the courage to stand up to the mob. He exasperated and infuriated Herod, who couldn't get any satisfaction out of him. Herod wanted to see a miracle. Jesus stood his ground and was quiet. And here we have him now on the way to Golgotha, the place of the skull where he's to be crucified. A most brutal and merciful way of dying in those days. He has only two companions and there are two criminals. And they're hoisted up on their crosses, one on either side. And yet, in this passage, we see him utter these words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I don't know of anyone who would utter such words unless he was a total fool, or unless he meant them. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, according to the commentators, this verse is difficult to grasp fully. I thought I knew what it meant, but when you go into the commentators, you find out that there are some different outlooks on it, but most of them agree that the gist of it is that Israel, her leaders, the Roman soldiers, and Pilate are not completely in understanding about Jesus' identity. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, for if they did, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But he asks the Father to extend a measure of mercy to these people who mock him. It doesn't stop them. They continue in their mocking. And they continue in their goal to crucify this innocent man. Now, at Easter time, we saw that crucifixion was a very, very horrible and despicable way of killing someone. It was very common across the Roman jurisdiction. It actually came from the Persians. It started off with being flogged. This opened up the flesh and muscles. You felt excruciating pain due to blood loss. You were nearly in full shock. Then you were asked to carry this cross member of your cross, which weighed about 100 pounds. Gage will know all about these things. There'd be no bother for Gage. 100 pounds on your back. Then you'd be hauled up and nailed by your feet and your hands to a cross and hung there, sometimes for a couple of days. The dogs and the birds seemingly would finish most people off if you didn't, first of all, die of asphyxiation. Because that's what crucifixion did. You would try and haul yourself up to breathe. You'd be exhausted. You'd have to drop down again, out of breath, up again. This went on. Sometimes, miraculously, some people have been recorded to survive this for a number of days. This is what was in store for Jesus. And yet he utters the words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now the funny thing is, verse 27 says that a great multitude, this is previous to our text here, it says that a great multitude of the people and the women were mourning and lamenting for him. So there were people in the crowd who pitied Jesus. There was amongst them, according to Matthew 27:40, people who derided him, and they wagged their fingers at him as they passed by. They were mocking him. They said, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down off the cross. There were probably some in the crowd who just had a fascination with morbid and macabre things. They had no particular like or dislike of Jesus. They were just there to see what would happen. Perhaps they thought maybe Jesus would perform some flashy miracle. Perhaps they would see him lash out at the Roman soldiers and give them their comings up. They were just there out of curiosity, perhaps. The text from 35 to 39 then opens up. And the people stood by watching, the text says, but the rulers scoffed at them, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals even who was hanged railed at him saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. All of this was done with the sentiment of mockery. The criminal didn't think that Jesus could save him. It was almost as if he was daring him. We can see here the two types of people that were against Jesus that day. You had the religious conservatives, the religious self-righteous at the time. Their rulers were slagging and mocking him. And they were slagging and mocking him according to their own beliefs. They were saying, if you are the Messiah, prove it now. And the Roman soldiers, kind of symbolizing the secular world, they were saying, because their allegiance was always to a king, if you're a king, come down, save yourself, if you're king of the Jews. And the really weird thing about it, human nature is amazing, isn't it? One of the criminals, who was in no great shape, probably hours, if not minutes, perhaps, from dying, was even, it says, he railed against him, meaning he hurled abuse in the direction of Jesus with whatever energy he had left. Isn't human nature funny? Isn't it tragic? Isn't it wonderful and terrible at the same time? No one was willing to speak out for Jesus that day except one small voice. It wasn't the voice of the religious rulers, who obviously would have seen all the wonderful things that Jesus had done as he walked for 3 years in his ministry. It wasn't the voice of the Roman soldiers, even though one of them did later speak. It was the voice of one of the criminals. Now, the funny thing is, if we go back to Mark chapter 15, verse 32, you'll read a very interesting verse. It says that this particular criminal, actually both of them were giving Jesus a hard time. Verse 32 reads, "Those who were crucified with him also reviled him." Not just one of the criminals, but both of the criminals, a few moments before, were mocking Jesus. Something has changed with this particular criminal now on Jesus' side. What's happened to him, you might be thinking to yourself? What has happened to change his mind? So suddenly, in excruciating pain, I mean, he's had no time like us to sit down comfortably with a cup of coffee and think about spiritual things. He is going through the death pangs here. Something happens, and he changes quickly, suddenly. Maybe it was the observance. Maybe he saw the way Jesus behaved under the brunt of all of this abuse. Peter says, when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. Maybe he saw the gentle and lowly character of Jesus, even in the brunt of all this pressure, in the brunt of death itself. Maybe it was the gracious words that he heard Jesus mention just a few minutes ago, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Whatever it was, a profound change has happened to this man. Maybe it was the fact that God just opened his eyes. He's heard the call of God, and he's repented. He's destined for crucifixion. Crucifixion had absolutely no survivors. Some might scoff and say, well, look, he knew he was going to die. Sure, it was worth his while giving it a shot and asking Jesus to forgive him. You wouldn't know what might happen. No. This is no shallow deathbed repentance. This is a genuine, heartfelt, deep down repentance of a sinner who cries out to the Lord for saving. You know, I've had conversations with some people about repentance and sin, and some of them have given me the answer that, you know, I just don't have time at the moment to think about these things. When I get older, I'll sit back and I'll think about godly things, and I'll see if I can read my Bible and see if there's any truth in this Christianity stuff. And that seems to be an answer that a lot of people give. They just kind of postpone repentance. We're in the series of Hebrews at the moment now. In Hebrews chapter 3, we've already read this verse, chapter 3, verse 15. Today, the author says, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. And 2 Corinthians says, behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the time of salvation. You know, the funny thing is, the longer you put off repentance, the more sin in you has opportunity to harden your heart. The harder it is in the end to actually repent. This criminal, he's heard the call of God and he's responded. He's seen God. God has taken the veil away from his eyes, and he's just perceived the holiness of God, and he's just seen his own sinfulness. What a sweet moment it is when a sinner sees his own sinfulness. I don't know what preacher it was who said, oh, how difficult a thing it is to show people their own sinfulness. We all resist it. But this man has seen his own sinfulness. And when he saw it, when he saw the chasm between him and God, he finally understood God's holiness. Now God can work in this man. This man suddenly could perceive five distinct things according to the text. The first thing, if you read there, it says, do you not fear God? The first thing the penitent thief saw was that he saw God's holiness. He saw that God was pure, perfect, untarnished by any impurity or sin, utterly different to himself. And he was terrified by it. Like Isaiah, when he faced God in the heavenly courts, he saw the holiness of God, and he says, I'm a man of unpure lips. This was the great prophet Isaiah. Imagine this criminal. Sin, no matter how small or how big, wrests us away from God. But this criminal must have been so heartbroken over all the stuff he had done in his life. And he says to the other criminal, do you not fear God? And because he's seen Christ's holiness, something has happened to him. He now sees that all mankind is in danger of judgment as well. And the first thing he does, and it's a great sign of a changed heart, is he turns to his fellow man and he says to him, do you not fear God? Some might say, boy, he was being very judgmental, wasn't he? He wasn't. He uttered these words out of concern and love for his fellow man because he could see the destiny of all sinners. And he could see the arms of his Saviour. And he was trying to direct this other criminal into them. The second thing was, he could perceive that he was condemned for his sin. The verse there says, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due rewards of our deeds. He's acknowledging there that he's broken God's law, and God will hold him accountable. And God is just and right to do that. The fourth thing is he perceived that Jesus was a king and he had a kingdom. And the fifth thing was he realized that his only hope was to appeal to Jesus for mercy. Look at that verse. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. These were the simple, childlike words of faith of a repentant sinner. No flashy language, no pretentious prayer, just a heartfelt utterance and request to Jesus. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Some might ask, what right did this criminal have to ask anything like this of Jesus? He was destined for the cross, wasn't he? He was obviously an enemy of the state. Bad people do not go to bad people don't go to heaven. They're not supposed to. Even Christians hold this idea in their heads that bad people go to hell and good people go to heaven. That's not Christianity. God's ways are not our ways. We sometimes think of our Christian system and summarize it up. Good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. If this is your idea of Christianity, it's a very shallow idea, I think. God steps in and does everything his way. Jesus, right through his 3 years of ministry, he wasn't afraid of the outrageous. He wasn't afraid to shake up the self-righteous religious bigots who were saying one thing and doing another thing. He shocked them when he said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. To the ears of the self-righteous at that time, it was an absolutely scandalous statement. In fact, the religious conservatives were shocked when he had supper with taxpayers, when he spoke to prostitutes, when he spoke to the lowest of low in society. He was ostracized and condemned and obviously spoken in muffled tones behind closed doors amongst the elite. How could this man do these things? He mustn't be a man of God if he's cavorting around with sinners like that. Jesus and God do things in their own way. God does things not according to man's ways. Our God is a wonderful God. He's not a God who says, well, look, if you have good works enough and they outweigh your bad works, well, then your heavenly peace is granted. He's not that type of petty bean counter of a God. He's a God who extends grace, undeserved favor, to all who call on his name. Some people call this type of grace a scandalous grace. It's just too simple. It sounds too good to be true. Things can't be that easy. You can't just get right with God by depending on him to make you right. Surely you have to do something. Surely you have to offer some works of your own. Surely you have to pull yourself up in some way by your own bootlaces. It can't be as easy as just letting God do all the work for you. But Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, those wonderful two verses, say this: for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. What good news this surely must be to sinners. What a burden it is to remove, or what a burden it removes from those who acknowledge their sin. Maybe people who have been trying to, exponents of various religions who have been trying to clean themselves over the years, only to find out when they get some measure of success, they sin again. I remember my own former faith. I would go into the confessional box with a load of sins to confess, and half an hour after coming out, I would have sinned again and be frustrated. I had this feeling of coming out of the confessional box of being cleaned and pure of sin, and if I died at that moment, I'd have gone straight to heaven. And just a few moments later, I might have seen a neighbor that perhaps we weren't talking or on bad terms with, and thoughts of anger and bad will would arise in my heart. And I was gone again. I'd sinned again. It was so frustrating, I remember, as a young lad. What good and what wonderful verses these are. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And what good news Jesus' reply to the penitent criminal must have sounded to his ears and to his heart on the cross there, when Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." You know, there might be people who are listening to the sermon who might think, well, look, man must surely have to do something, even just a small bit of work. How could it be that this poor man could do any work that would be pleasing to God? Where is he? He's hanging on a cross. He's possibly hours, only minutes to live. He can't possibly offer anything to God at this stage. He can't do any good to his fellow man. He can't encourage or discourage. He can't do absolutely anything. He is hung there, tied by all his limbs. Even if he had time, Ephesians tells us that a person cannot count his works as the basis to be approved by God, because then he's guilty of boasting. You can't win, can you? It's a wonderful way of looking at salvation. It takes all the burden off you and all the pressure off you. Others might be thinking, well, surely the person had to enter some sort of initiation. Surely he had to be baptized. Surely baptism. Surely he had to understand at least the doctrine of justification by faith alone before he was allowed to enter into heaven. No. Jesus said that today you'll be in heaven with me. You see, this man was a changed man. The old had become new. The Bible says that he was born again, and God had done it. He was remade again from that point forward into the image of the Creator, into the true image of the Creator. Though he was only yards away from his fellow criminal, he was a world apart. Remember that story where Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man is in Hades and appeals to him to put a drop of water in his tongue because he's dying of the thirst? And Abraham said, "Between you and us is a chasm too great to cross." The two thieves, obviously only yards apart, spiritually were never going to meet. And the wonderful thing about it is Jesus could be just and forgive sin and merciful at the same time, because he hung on that cross for 3 hours and he took the punishment for sin. This was God's way of extending mercy to all man, to all sinners. You know, religions pursue God through steps and works, but really God pursues man. He pursues man with a burning zeal and love for sinners and a fury for sin. And the two of them met on the cross. It's the only way the two of them could be compromised. It's the only way you could be cleaned of your sin and God could still be righteous and judge sin. We teach this so much in this church. It may sound old, but it's the truth. We may repeat it. It's because we forget it ourselves at times, don't we? This is the gospel. There's no initiation rite. There's no carefully formulated rules. There's no chance. There's no washings required. We just come to God with a broken and contrite heart in true repentance. These are the sacrifices that are pleasing to God. Because you see, we've sinned only against God. David says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is wicked in your sight." So God is the hurt party. Therefore, he has to be the party that can excuse you, get you off the hook by paying your penalty. The Philippian jailer was asked, "What must I do to be saved?" Another man who was about to be killed, he thought, because the penalty for letting any prisoner escape in those days was death. And Paul and Silas replied to him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." It's wonderfully simple. At this stage, I want to ask an important question. And it's a question that we all need to ask ourselves. And it's a tough question. Where do you stand with Christ? Are you like some in the crowd who are followers but are afraid to acknowledge it due to maybe a fear of suffering or a loss? Well, pray to him that he might give you courage and conviction to put aside your fears and follow him boldly. You know, I was reading the story about Abraham and Isaac the last day, and it's wonderful. It sounds really weird when you read it that Abraham would be asked to offer up Isaac. But the reason why he was had to offer up Isaac was God was testing him. God wanted Abraham to get rid of all things of value in his life, including the love of his life, his son. And the veil, when it was cut, when Jesus was crucified, the veil was rent in half, it says. This was a sign that we now had access to God. And the thing that prevents us from having access to God is the veil of sin. And I think Abraham's sin was he had a love for his son. Too much an unhealthy love, a passionate, consuming love for his son. And God had to tear that curtain in his life. Well, perhaps, you know, you're a follower of Jesus. But perhaps you haven't let God completely tear that curtain. There are still holes in it. You're climbing in and out through holes, but he hasn't been allowed to tear down that curtain completely. Allow him to do that and follow him boldly. Maybe you're like some of that crowd. Maybe you're curious. Jason mentioned earlier, maybe you're someone who's thinking about things Christian, but you kind of know you're not a follower. Or maybe you're like some people in that crowd who had no time at all for Jesus. Well, remember that today is the day of salvation. If you hear his voice today, respond to it. God invites you to fill yourself up with his goodness. You see, he made you to find joy in him. Isaiah 55 says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money," in other words, nothing to offer, "come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." That sounds like a great offer to me. "The poor shall be made rich, and the righteous shall go on with Christ." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the crucifixion, Lord. You stood between these two men, two former criminals, but now one of them, Lord, has changed utterly. Oh Lord, doesn't this story give us all hope that no matter how we have deliberated, how we have dragged our heels in spiritual matters, that once you call us and we respond, once we repent to a saving grace in our heart, once we hear your voice, that you are faithful to finish what you start, Lord, to bring us home to you. Father, help us to believe this. Help us to see that it's so simple and yet so wonderful. Help us to see that we can offer nothing, that it's all of your grace. Help us to be excited by this. Help us to be reminded by this through meeting together and through reading your word and through prayer, Lord. And help us to grow in faith and grow in the knowledge of you the rest of our days. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.